If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It is good to be back in the house of the Lord this morning. We've heard, over the past week, we've heard a lot of singing and a lot of preaching, but there's nothing like meeting with the church of the Almighty God. And how blessed we all are. I hope the Lord enables us to esteem this privilege. There's nothing like praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord in the midst of His assembly. And it is that way because God has designed it that way so that we can have an intimate communication with Him individually, but also corporately as His church body in this place. And so, Lord, help us to esteem this privilege as we should. It is good to be back. We're thankful. We want to say give thanks to all of those who filled in our absence and all those who were faithful to attend. I can imagine it was a little bit empty, but we're glad you persevered through that. And we're thankful that the Lord met here with you. And we are so thankful to be back. Matthew 27. So in this fifth and final Matthew narrative that follows after the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Sermon, if you will, in which Jesus declared that yes, He indeed is the Messiah, King of Israel, and yes, He would indeed do all that is necessary to come and consummate His kingdom. He would indeed do, in that sermon, He declared to His disciples and to us through them that He would indeed do all that is necessary to reign over and upon this earth. But to our surprise, the narrative that followed that sermon, Matthew has been showing us things in Jesus' life that we might not have ever dreamed were things of consummating victory, things of kingdom consummating strength and sovereignty, things like Jesus' betrayal. Who would have ever thought that that was sovereignty? Jesus' arrest, the mockery of a trial that He endured, Him being handed over to the Gentiles and scourged and beaten and mocked and crucified, even His death on the cross. Who would have ever, there's no way we would have thought in our natural mind that these things were things of displays of the sovereign power of the man Christ Jesus, of King Jesus. But that's exactly what Matthew has been showing us. That's exactly why these things are in this narrative that followed that discourse. Exactly. They were exactly that. These things were not something that just tragically happened to Jesus. They were not tragic at all. Now, these things, all of them, were things that Jesus Himself intentionally and willingly, even sovereignly, in almighty surrender, gave Himself to. These things were all necessary for Him to fulfill His Father's plan. These things were all necessary for Him to glorify God. These things, every single one of them, just exactly as they happened, were all necessary, absolutely necessary, for Him to reign as the King that He was to be and that He is. And so today, we come to His burial. His burial, chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. He's been handed over to the Gentiles by the leaders of the Jews, and they have executed him by way of Roman crucifixion. He was crucified, and he hung there crucified for some 6 hours in agony, and then he died. Jesus is dead. So it's needful for us to be reminded this morning that the audience that Matthew is writing to is a Jewish audience. So to really understand Matthew's gospel record here, including this text that is before us, we really need to put ourselves in their sandals. And if we were standing in their shoes, if we were hearing Matthew's record, the record we just read, if we were standing in their shoes, with their mind, in this culture, in this day, when this writing was first given, what would be our reaction to it? Well, I think we can know. I think we can know by something that is said in our text today, down in verse 63. Look at it. The typical Jewish mind, represented by these leaders here, they believe that Jesus was a deceiver. They believe that Jesus was an imposter. So the typical Jewish mind would have been very skeptical of this record that we have read, even to the point that they, believing Jesus was an imposter and was intentionally trying to deceive people, to the point that they believe that he actually orchestrated all of these events that we have read up to this point in this narrative. They believe that he orchestrated all of these things, apparently fake fulfilling the scriptures, fake fulfilling the prophecies, to make himself look like he was the Messiah. I mean, they may have even looked over, ignored the 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake, the 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day, when it was not even possible for it to be an eclipse of the sun in April. They may have looked over the darkness. They may have looked over the earthquakes. They may have looked over the graves being opened, considering these things that they were just coincidences. I know that sounds far-fetched, but evidently that's exactly what these Jewish leaders here did. They were so blind and their hearts were so hard, and they looked right over those things and considered it. I mean, you would have to. Considered to be just coincidence. And so if the leaders were so blind and unbelieving, isn't it possible that their followers, those Jews that would have heard this record, that they too would have been blind and unbelieving as well? And now, well, this one who said he was the Messiah, this one who said he was the king, this one who said that he is God in the flesh, he said, "I am." Literally, "I am Yahweh." Well, he has just been put to death. And to the Jewish mind, understand, he has just been put to death by their enemies, the Romans. So that's the end of that. That's the end of that. Jesus is dead. It's over. This deception, this imposter has been done away with. So we might even say there is a sense, don't misunderstand me, don't misquote me, there is a sense that they were right to be skeptical in the human, you know, the human surroundings. Their skepticism would have been justified on this day. Well, it's very interesting in today's text how Matthew faces their skepticism head on. He knows his audience. Okay? He knows their mind. Actually, he has a very specific intent here in our text today. A very specific intent. So as we work our way through it, see if you could figure out his intent or the Holy Spirit's intent, his main intent here. What is Matthew doing? Remember who's hearing this for the first time. We've got to understand it in their shoes first before we can ever understand anything really out of the text. We have to put ourselves in their shoes, hear it in their ears, hear it through their culture and their understanding of what they were seeing with their own eyes. What's the main intent? This account is an account, really, of witnesses. It's an account of witnesses. The first witness here is the witness of Scriptures. I don't think we really get how amazing the record of verse 57 and 58 really is. Look at it again. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. The common practice of the Romans in this day was just literally to throw the criminals that they had executed into a common grave. So the common practice here would have been to just bury Jesus and these two criminals that he was crucified with, just to bury them, throw them in a grave together, and it's done, it's over with. But that is not what happened, is it? Instead, a rich man from Arimathea, we don't know exactly where Arimathea is, but a rich man from Arimathea, you know, the kind of man that it is easier for him, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That kind of man. But thankfully, it is true that with God, all things are possible. So this rich man, understand how unlikely that is. This rich man here asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gives it to him, and he would then intern the body of Jesus into his own grave, his own new, unused family tomb. Jesus was just going to be borrowing it. I don't want to give it away, but he was just going to be borrowing it. He didn't need it. He just needed it for a few days. All of this is highly unusual. Highly unusual. As a matter of fact, it's so unusual. Only God himself could orchestrate something like this. Just those two verses. Well, actually, this is exactly what God himself said he was going to do on this day, hundreds of years before this day. Listen to it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. This is how the prophet Isaiah saw this in his messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. His, the Messiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men. The criminals, one to his left and to his right. That was the assignment. That was the usual. That was the common practice. They were just going to throw those three bodies in a grave together. That's what was usual. Yet, Isaiah says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The common practice was just to throw them in the grave, but something very unusual happened. Something that only God could orchestrate. As a matter of fact, God himself said it hundreds of years before it actually happened. So if Jesus was an imposter, if Jesus was a deceiver, so that he actually orchestrated all these preceding events that led up to this, if he could do that, how exactly did he orchestrate this? And why would he have orchestrated this if his intention was only to deceive and for other people to know that he was the Messiah? So the death, yes, but even the burial of Jesus was an absolute, perfect, absolute fulfillment and alignment to God's word, to God's will. Even the burial of Jesus was in perfect alignment with the word and the will of God. You see, we have the witness of the Scripture. But also, speaking of this rich man, number two, we have the witness of sight. the witness of sight. Joseph saw, the implication of the text is that Joseph saw that Jesus was dead. Now, I know that's fundamental, but let's get it, because it's important. The witness of sight. Joseph saw with his eyes that Jesus was dead. So then he goes to Pilate to ask for the possession of the body for burial. But I want us to realize this man Joseph, he was not just any rich man. Okay? This man was a member of the Sanhedrin. We find that out in the parallel text. He was a member. He himself was a ruler or an elder of Israel that had not consented with their conspiracy with the other body, the governing body. He had not consented with their conspiracy against Jesus, because the text tells us he was a secret follower, a secret disciple of Jesus. You may be a secret disciple of Jesus, but you won't stay that way. So this man was known, a known member of the religious leadership of Israel. And he, that's very important, the background of this man, who he was, he witnessed, he saw with his own eyes what? The death of Jesus. He saw that Jesus was dead. But remember something. Remember the Jewish way. Remember God's way. It's in His law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed as fact. Remember? So notice verse 61. Not only did Joseph see that Jesus, this man, this member of the Sanhedrin, influential leader of Israel, he saw that Jesus was dead, but that's not all. Two women, two Marys, Mary Magdalene and another unidentified Mary, probably Mary, the mother of James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Actually, if you'll notice how it's printed in the text in verse 61, notice kind of it's a little bit strange the way it's worded. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Well, why were they there? What did they see? They watched the dead body of Jesus being carried into Joseph's new tomb. That's what they saw. So there are three witnesses now. Three eyewitnesses, the witness of sight. There are three eyewitnesses who see that Jesus is dead, who see his body being placed in the tomb. And actually, there is a fourth witness. Matthew doesn't need to confirm this fact any further, and he would have to introduce this fourth witness for the first time in his record if he did, but so he doesn't include him here. But John has already introduced him in his record. So he includes him in the parallel account to this in John 19. And that man, the witness, is Nicodemus. John 3, Nicodemus himself, who is, by the way, the teacher in Israel. The teacher in Israel. He is also here and actually brings burial spices for the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. So, what is this telling us? The fact is confirmed. Jesus is dead. By Scripture and by eyewitness account, Jesus is dead. We have the witness of Scripture concerning this very unusual, amazing burial of the Messiah himself. And we have three, really four, eyewitnesses at the tomb of Jesus. Jesus is dead. It is a fact. But Matthew knows his audience. He knows who he's writing to. Skeptical. Skeptics. Maybe some of us are the skeptical type as well. I mean, these people somehow just closed their ears at all that Jesus had said. These people had closed their eyes at all that Jesus did. They even refused to believe the hand of God upon the Son. They refused to believe God shaking the mountains, shaking the earth. Maybe some of you have done the same. You refuse to hear what God says. You refuse to see what God has done. You refuse to see the reality of the consummation of the King, King Christ, all around you. You're skeptical. if that's a fact, you need to pay attention. Because that's exactly who Matthew is writing to here. Matthew knows this, their skepticism. So what does Matthew do? He calls three additional witnesses. Three additional witnesses here. The first is in verse 60. It is the witness of the stone. Look at verse 60. They laid the body of Jesus. Joseph laid that in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And then he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. When they had placed the wrapped body of Jesus in the tomb, and they had prepared and covered it with this spice mixture, they came then out of that tomb. That tomb had one way in, one way out. They came out of that tomb and they rolled a large stone in the front of the entrance. They rolled a large stone in the opening, across the opening of the tomb. And the stone was so big and so heavy, it evidently took multiple people from the outside to move it. We know this because later we will hear these same two women wondering who they will be able to find that will be able to move this huge stone for them so they can go and apply more burial spices to Jesus' body. Jesus is dead. His body has been laid in the tomb, and this huge, all but unmovable stone confirms this reality. Now, when I was in Israel, we went to... There's actually two historical sites that are, they both claim to be the place of the burial of Jesus. We went to what is called a garden tomb. I believe that it's the one, but who am I, okay? But I will tell you this. There was a track in front of the opening. The opening, you know, I'm 6'3". I had to duck down a little bit to get through the opening, but pretty good opening. I saw some other tombs that you literally had to get down on your knees to get into. And that would have been enough. Even a stone big enough to cover that opening would have been enough. But this opening was, you know, here to me or so. And then it has a track. It had a track going off to the left that stone rolled in. So this would have been a huge round stone about that tall. Okay. It's a huge stone. And that would have been placed in front of the opening to the grave. So Jesus is dead. His body has been laid in the tomb. And this huge, all but unmovable stone confirms this reality. But wait, that's not all. It's not all. There is yet another witness. It's the witness of the seal. The witness of the seal. So these unbelieving leaders of Israel in verses 63 through 65, they go to Pilate. And they basically tell him, hey, since this Jesus said that he would rise from the dead after 3 days, we believe that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, his followers, we believe that they will try to pull off a ruse to make it look like that he is resurrected from the dead. And they will do that by stealing his body. By the way, here's a little sidebar. Talking about the witness of Scripture, Matthew does something here when he does this. When he records this and their theory, he does something here that you just don't do unless you're absolutely sure of something. He actually brings up the argument of his own skeptics. In his record, he brings up their argument. And it's their argument against the resurrection of Jesus. They said and reported that the disciples stole the body. But Matthew's bringing it out here. So just to completely obliterate that argument, Matthew exposes it and diffuses the validity of it right here. Here's the fact, okay? No one did steal Jesus' body, and the witness of the seal proves it. The witness of the seal proves it. Let me read to you another account that informs us of what it means to seal a tomb. Back in Daniel, you remember Daniel in the lion's den? In Daniel chapter 6, let me read it to you, verse 17. Daniel 6 and verse 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Okay, remember, Daniel's in the den. The lions are in the den. The king says, okay, we got to do this thing. They throw him in. They cover the hole with a stone. And then it's laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. So listen. This stone here in our text, this seal here in our text, this is the very authority of Rome. The very authority of Rome sealed the tomb of Jesus. You understand what that's what the seal is all about? A seal of some sort was placed over this tomb that guaranteed the validity of Jesus' death and the security of his body by the reigning governing body of the nation. The authority of Rome. When Pilate said, you seal it. That was his seal. That was his authority placed on that tomb. The authority of Rome sealed the tomb of Jesus. But wait. You know how Matthew likes to load our wagon with evidence? Here he goes again. We have the witness of the scripture. We have the witness of seeing, of sight. We have the witness of the stone. We have the witness of the seal. And also, verse 65 through 66, we have the witness of the soldiers. The soldiers. So Pilate, to ensure the authority of his seal is upheld, he places, as a double measure, he places a guard. And listen, this is not one single soldier, okay? But a complete detachment of soldiers to set a watch over the seal of Jesus' tomb. And understand, these soldiers, this guard, this detachment of soldiers, they will uphold the authority of Rome. They will uphold the authority of this seal with their lives. In other words, if the seal of this stone is broken, they will lose their life. That's the witness of the soldiers in the text. Okay, class. What is Matthew doing? What is he doing? Why is he calling all of these witnesses? At the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is confirmed. Matthew's brought six, seven. There's seven witnesses. I mean, for 27 chapters, Matthew has been telling us and proving to us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the King. But now, what's his intent? What is the Holy Spirit's intent here? This, here it is. He is bringing all of this abundant, unshakable evidence. The evidence, the witnesses of the Scripture and eyewitnesses and the authority of Rome. He's bringing an abundance of all of these things to prove to us without a doubt, here it is, that Jesus is dead. That's what this text is about. That's what these witnesses are about. That's why he's loading the evidence. That's why he's bringing out, hey, Joseph of Arimathea, you skeptics, you know him, right? He's one of you. At the mouth of two, these Jews, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everywhere they went, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed. Well, here, I'll give you six. That double confirms it, right? I know how skeptical you are, I'll give you six. He's proving to them and to us through them without a doubt that Jesus is dead. But why? Why would he want to prove to us that the King, that Messiah, is dead? Well, remember, saints, this narrative is not about poor Jesus. This narrative, this last narrative that followed the discourse, is not about weak Jesus. It's not about mistreated Jesus. This narrative is about King Jesus. This narrative is about Almighty King Jesus. This narrative is about the King of heaven and earth, Jesus. So if Matthew wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus is indeed dead, then that must mean there is something yet to come. And he is preparing us. He is setting the stage for us of something that is yet to come. Something that to get the full effect of it, we must know, we must be absolutely sure that Jesus here is actually really dead and buried. There cannot be a doubt. To get the full effect of what's coming, Matthew went to great lengths here, bringing six witnesses to the stand for us to hear their testimony. He wants to know, he wants to make sure we have no doubts that Jesus is dead and Jesus was buried. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul clarified to us the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the good news of God as being that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scripture. And we have seen that clearly in our text in verses 35 through 56 in this narrative, haven't we? We saw God the Father when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not mean, where are you at? Oh, he knew where he was at. He was there. He was there and he was pouring out his wrath upon our sins. He was pouring out his wrath upon his son Jesus, upon his perfect son, his only begotten son, because God, in amazing, marvelous grace, had accounted our sins to him. He couldn't just overlook your sin. He couldn't just pat you on the back and say, I know you did the best you could. God would not be good if he did that. He'd be an evil judge to do that. No, your sins had to be paid for. And for him to pay for your sins and my sins, he could not spare his own son. He could not spare his son like he did Abraham's son, like he did Isaac. No, that ram they pulled out of the thicket, that's Jesus. That ram whose throat was slashed, that's Jesus. That ram that took the place of Isaac, that's Jesus. He took our place. He stood under the wrath for your sin that you deserve. But instead of you, God the Father put it over on his son. Instead of you, God the Father put his son forward to be the stomping place of his wrath. Yes, we've seen how the Messiah, King Jesus, died for our sins. For our sins. According to the Scripture. We've seen in this narrative, there's no way. There's no way for me to put away my sin. There's no way for me to atone for my own sin. There's no way for me to save myself. There's no work of righteousness, no religion, no church going, no tithe giving, no Bible reading, no praying. There's none of those things that can save me. My sin had to be put away. My sin had to be paid for. My sin had to have God's wrath poured out upon it and it be annihilated. There's no way for you and me to do that unless you want to suffer forever in hell. And that's forever. Even then it will never be paid for. The only way for your sin, the only way for you to be saved from your sin is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we found in this text. How Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why are you trusting in Jesus Christ? I could ask most of us here this morning, ask you, why are you trusting? Why do you say you trust? Why do you say you believe in Jesus Christ? Is it because you know there's no other way for you to be free from your sin? There's no other way for the separation that your sins have created between you and God to be torn away, to be torn down, except for Jesus, except for Him making a way, except for Him being your mediator and your great high priest. There's no other way but Christ. For me to be reconciled to my Creator. There's no other way for me to do what I was born and created to do except for Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We've seen that in Matthew's record. How Jesus died for our sin according to the Scriptures. Paul goes on. He says, and that he was buried. Why is that part of the gospel? And that he was buried. Now, I got a couple theories, and I'm not going to go into them this morning. But the one fact that I know. Why is and that he was buried part of the gospel? Because it tells us, it proves to us that Jesus was indeed dead. He died. He was buried because he was dead. You might say, well, that's simple enough. Well, there's people that don't believe it. Masses of people that don't believe it, that he was buried according to the scriptures. Masses of religious people in churches this morning that don't believe it. Oh, they say they do, but they don't. We have the scriptures, we have sight, we have the stone, we have the seal, we have the soldiers. We have more than enough witnesses, double, to establish the real reality of the death of Jesus. But that's not the end of the good news, is it? No, not for Messiah, not for King Jesus. Lord willing, we will dive into the final chapter of the book of Matthew next week and learn the beginning of the rest of the story. You realize it's just the beginning of the rest of the story. I hope where we're going from here, we have to realize it's just the beginning of the rest of the story. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to give us faith to believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's our only hope, y'all. There's no hope without him. There's no hope without him. If he is not who he said he is, if he did not do what he said he would do, there's no hope for us. May the Lord guide us in his truth. Let's pray.